All right, time to look at God's Word. But before we do that, it's been a while since we've had a Bible quiz from up the front. Yeah, it has. Yeah, see? Yeah. I've got treats. All right. Now, I've only got four questions. In how many Gospels is the actual account of the Lord's birth recorded? Hands up. Quick. Yes. Wrong. Two. Thank you very much. All right. What is the, now, you think about the miracles. There were hundreds of miracles. Maybe even more than that. What is the miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. In all four of them. Yes. Thank you very much. That's amazing, isn't it? Sorry, that's not a good throw. It's amazing, isn't it? When you think of all the miracles and all the rest of it, only one miracle is recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. In how many Gospels does God speak from heaven? The audible voice of God. How many Gospels? No? No takers? Anyone like to have a guess? How many? Four. I'm keeping this one. All right. This is the last one. In how many Gospels is the Transfiguration recorded? You know the Transfiguration on the Mount? You know? How many Gospels? Three. Thank you very much. Excellent. Well done. Oops, sorry. Oh. All right, now, just to tie it all in why we're doing this, in how many Gospels are the events in the upper room recorded? Are we talking about the upper room this morning? In how many Gospels are the events of the upper room recorded? All of them. That's it. She gets two Kit Kats. All right. If you want a Kit Kat, there's a few left over for later. You can come and see me. The upper room is a very significant event in the Bible, in the record of Scripture. Now, please don't get me wrong. I firmly believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for us. As it says in 2 Timothy verse 3:16, for teaching us, for reproof, for encouragement, to equip us as to be servants of God. So please don't get me wrong when I am highlighting the upper room time. But however, when something is mentioned in Scripture often, and it's recorded many, many times in Scripture, I'm not saying it's more important, but it's got to be something that we take note of. Yeah? It's got to be even more important for us to notice and take it in. And, where applicable, apply it to our lives. So, the upper room. It's often referred to as the upper room discourse by commentators and stuff like that. Other people call it the upper room ministry. If you're a Brethren man, you'll know that's how we refer to it, the upper room ministry. But most people, and I'm talking about not just church people and Christians, but people outside, often refer to the Last Supper. And hence you get those pictures and diagrams and famous paintings. It's a significant piece of Scripture for a number of reasons, but here's just a couple I want you to focus on. First of all, there are two eyewitness accounts of what happened in the upper room. You know that upper room, you know that really famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci, and you think to yourself, okay, there were two eyewitnesses that actually saw and have recorded for us what happened there. That's amazing. An eyewitness account, there's nothing better than that. You know, you can, as we've learned this week, you can doctor pictorial evidence, yeah? You can doctor a picture. You can take a photo and you can do different things to it and make it look. So you can't even, photographic evidence is not good enough anymore, is it? But an eyewitness account. There's nothing like that sort of testimony. So we have two. We have Matthew and John record for us what happened in the upper room. And then there's Mark. Now, Mark wasn't there, but John Mark is often referred to as the associate of Peter. And a lot of commentators and scholars believe that Mark's gospel was actually dictated to him by the apostle Peter. So, you know, maybe three eyewitnesses, but definitely two. And there are three notable things found in the upper room discourse that we're going to look at very quickly this morning. And it will be quick, very fast. One is the betrayal. Two is the institution of the Lord's Supper. And three is the teaching, which often gets neglected or overlooked. Some very interesting things about the upper room. Some facts or points. Now, we read that the Lord sent a couple of apostles to organise the upper room. Now, it probably belonged to someone who was a follower of Jesus. If you look at the narrative, the one we've read and the others in the other Gospels, the Lord says, tell the man, the teacher asks. So, you know, we don't see the man saying, which teacher? Who's the teacher? He knows and freely offers up the upper room. The upper room features prominently in post-resurrection events. Now, you may challenge this with me later on over a cup of coffee, but a lot of scholars, and one of them is Dr. Reary, they believe that the upper room that we read about this morning is the same upper room where they met 3 days after the Lord passed away. And where Thomas and the Lord had an interaction. And also in Acts chapter 1, where the apostles gathered together and got some instruction just before the Lord left. And in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. They believe it's the same upper room. It makes sense that it would be. But it doesn't really matter. But just interesting, don't you think? Sometimes I get carried away with trivial things. But anyway, nevertheless, the upper room is an important time in the Christian history. We're going to look at two of them this morning, very quickly. The one we've read and the one in John. Now, I chose not to read John. I'm going to show you why. The Gospel of John, 21 chapters. The first 12 chapters of John's Gospel refer to and speak of and record the Lord's first 3 years of his ministry. Now, I won't throw out a Kit Kat, but how many years did the Lord minister? Thank you very much. Three and a bit. 3.5 years, I reckon. So the first 12 chapters of John record the first 3 years of Christ's ministry here on earth. From chapters 13 to 18, it records one night. Right, you got that? One night. And then from chapters 19 to 21, about a couple of months. Upper room ministry, significant. One third of John's gospel is devoted to the last 2 days of the Lord's life. Let's have a look at the first thing that I mentioned that we're going to look at, the betrayal. The betrayal. There were no surprises for the Lord because someone was going to betray. He knew that. He mentioned it. It was prophesied. And it was predicted. Not only the betrayal, but what about the denial as well? We read that this morning, didn't we? The Lord was there knowing that one of them was going to betray him to the authorities. Now, betrayal means there's treachery involved. It means that you give someone up to the enemy. That's what it means. To give someone up to the enemy. Now, don't forget Judas. Judas was with the Lord for 3.5 years. Interesting scenario. God wanted the Lord to be the means by which man is reconciled to God. Always was going to be the case. So why was there a betrayal? Why the betrayal? What was the point of that? You know, I was just sharing with Lee a little while ago, as you get older, you think you know plenty as a believer. I mean, you know plenty about the God's word, which I do. I know lots. And you think to yourself, oh, I think I've known just about everything there is to know. But as you get older, and with that knowledge that you gain, you realise that there's a lot you don't know. Because there's a little verse in John chapter 6 and verse 64, and the Lord himself said this. It says, Jesus revealed to them that even though he revealed himself to them, he told them who he was. He backed it up with miracles. He said there, and yet, some do not believe. And that even included someone in the 12 with the Lord. Now, that's amazing when you think about it, brothers and sisters. You know, we want to have a program. We want to invite people to come in and they're all going to get saved. That's not going to happen. There will always be people who will not believe. Even the ones that spent 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus. What about Peter? Peter was a little bit different. He didn't betray the Lord. He denied the Lord. Denial means a state that one refuses to admit the truth or the existence of. And when you look at that picture, and I shared this with you a little while ago about Peter, they asked him, weren't you with the Lord? No. That's denial. Denying the truth. Don't you know? No, I don't know him. Bit difference from handing someone over to the enemy. Why was there a betrayal? Because we always have an enemy, brothers and sisters. There's always an enemy. Even in the very intimate setting of 12 apostles, Satan has an enemy that has a worker there. Because we read, didn't we? Satan entered Judas Iscariot. And he betrayed the Son of God to the authorities. We always have an enemy, an active enemy, seeking to pervert the things that God wants, to prevent God's will. It was there in the upper room. The second thing that happened was the institution of the Last Supper. It's described in great detail, and we've read them, all of them, over the years. Every time we have communion, not every time, but most of the time we have communion, it's either the one in Matthew or the one in Mark or the one in Luke. Great detail. And it's mentioned in all four. John doesn't give us a description of what actually happened, you know, about the bread and the wine. But it's mentioned in all four Gospels. A significant event. And Luke gives us five reasons. That's why I chose Luke this morning to give us this basis for the institution of the Lord's Supper. Gives us five reasons why this particular event is above all other events as far as the church is concerned. The New Testament church has two ordinances, two rituals, if you want to call it something else. One is water baptism, and the other one is this, the breaking of bread. That's all. There's no, you know, separate feasts for anything else. There's no processions that we have. There's no ceremonies that we perform other than these two. So this ceremony, this ordinance is rooted in redemption. And do you know when this was instituted? At the Passover. One of the other really big, if not the biggest event, ceremony that God wanted his people to keep so they would remember, so they wouldn't forget. That was also a redemption, wasn't it? This one's rooted in redemption. The lamb that was going to take away the sin of the world. Just like that little lamb that was slain back in Exodus, that covered the people in the house from the judgment of God. Same thing, same principle. And if you look at that little event in Exodus, God gave Moses great detail of what was going to happen, how it was going to be done, how the lamb was to be slain, how the blood was to be applied, etc., etc. God himself gave careful instruction in the upper room. The Lord himself, God, manifest in flesh, gave the same careful instruction to give meaning to the symbols. So just that's all they are. Bit of bread, bit of wine. But God himself, on both occasions, gave careful instructions about the symbols and what they meant. Three, it anticipates the future. The Lord said, didn't he, that this is going to be the last time that he's going to partake of it until he comes back. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read that heaps of times here as well. And it was mentioned already this morning. Only until he comes. Now, brothers and sisters, it anticipates a future. Something's going to happen that's yet to come. Number four, it recalls Jesus' substitutionary death. Did you notice, as Sion read that very well, that the Lord said, for you, given for you, poured out for you. What the Lord was going to do in a few days' time wasn't for his own benefit. Wasn't even for God's benefit. For you, he said, for you, as a substitute for you. And finally, the fifth one, it formed a new community for God. You know, back in Exodus, the people that were protected were God's people by the blood that was applied. It was God's people, the Jews, God's chosen people, a new community. Well, we sang, and Kat, thank you very much for the selection of those hymns. Fantastic. We sang, didn't we? That we are marked. We're a new community. We're a new people. We are God, we are the Lord's people. We are the Church of Christ. That's who we are. This is what marks us. And all this was instituted in the upper room by the Lord himself, written in red in my Bible. And then we come to the third bit. And this most of the next bit I'm going to say is in John. So if you could turn with me to John chapter 13. I'm only going to read selected verses. John chapter 13. So we're still in the upper room. Still in the upper room. It starts off in verse 1 of chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. This is what John wants us to know about the upper room. It wasn't just coming along to celebrate the Passover as they should have, being faithful Jews. But there was new teaching to be given, new instruction just before the Lord was going to go to the cross. He showed them the full extent of his love. And I love the way John has taken the time for us this morning to show us in a number of ways how this love is demonstrated and seen. And I guess the one that really stands out for all of us is the feet washing. The feet washing. Now, the cup wasn't the Lord's blood. The bread, it wasn't his actual body. They were just symbols. They spoke of certain things. The Lord gave meaning to those two ordinary bits of food that could be found anywhere, at any time. Same with the feet washing, a symbol. Josh, when was the last time you washed anyone's feet? Apart from your own. Me too. It's not something we do. We do this every week. No feet washing. Have you seen anyone? We don't wash feet. Why? It's symbolic. It's the teaching us something. The feet washing teaches us about humility or love, some people say. Personally, I think the love, because this is what Jesus is doing. He's going to show them the full extent of his love. His love is displayed in humility. He was the Son of God. He never lorded that over anybody. He actually tried to keep it quiet. Don't tell them who I am. He had power, which is unbelievable. Could feed 5,000 people with a few bits of bread and fish. But he never used it to promote himself. He never used it to dazzle, to gain a crowd. In fact, the more miracles he performed, the smaller the crowd got. The kingdom of God is built on righteousness, it's built on holiness, and built on love. Righteousness means it's built on being morally right or justified. You know, a lot of people say, oh, Raph, how come God allows hunger and disease and war and pestilence? I could explain that to you, but it will take a long time. But God is morally right. He is just in everything that he does, even if we don't like it. Even if it can be harsh sometimes. God's kingdom is built on holiness. That means being separate, being set apart, absolutely pure. You know what the scripture admonishes us to do? To be holy. For us to be holy like God is holy. Not perfect, but set apart. To be different from the world. And love. Love is a strong affection for another person. Again, thank you for those hymns. An affection that rising from being kin, being in relationship, having a personal tie. Not affection, not a fuzzy-wuzzy feeling. Verse 15 of chapter 13. Have a look at that for a moment. He says there, I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now, brothers and sisters, the Lord knew what was going to happen. He knew how tough it would be for these men to establish the New Testament church. He knew the opposition that they would have. He also knew that at the start, they would be able to perform miracles, and they did. They made the blind see, the lame walk. They were able to perform miracles at the start to authenticate that, yes, a new work had begun. A new thing had been established by God. But the Lord also knew that the miracle phase would pass. And we see that, don't we? The apostles did fewer and fewer miracles as time went on. So it wasn't going to be the miracles that was going to establish the church, was going to mark the church. It wasn't going to be even the great teaching that they may give was going to be the love, the humility. Because the love of God isn't the fuzzy-wuzzy stuff. It's not built on emotion. It's sacrificial. It wants your betterment above mine. It wants to seek your good above my own good. It has no ulterior motive. None whatsoever. For God so loved the world that what? He gave. He's still giving. But that's it, isn't it? For God so loved the world. How do we know? Because he gave his son. Romans tells us that even while we were enemies of God, he demonstrated his love by giving us his son to be our saviour. That's the love of God symbolised in the washing of the feet. You know, the Son of God got a towel, bent down and washed the disciples. They didn't want to wash each other's feet. That's what it symbolises. And the Lord said there, I have given you an example. I have set an example for you to follow. Love sacrificially. Verse 34. Have a look at that one. A new commandment I give you. As I have loved you, you must love one another. I've shared with you in years past this verse. God, the Lord gave a new commandment. Maybe it's not right to say commandment number 11, but this is a new commandment. You know, different from the other ones that they had. A new commandment. What could it be? If you were going to write a new commandment, Fiona, what would it be? Oh, what would it be? Love one another. And why? By this, verse 35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. Not the miracles, not the signs and wonders, not even the great teaching that they're going to give, but by the love that they show, exhibit. What sort of love was it? The sacrificial love. No ego, no ulterior motive. A love that prompts action for the good of others. Not based on just how you feel, not on emotion. Now I know the church has got some bad press. It has. But if you look critically and honestly at the people that try to live out what's actually in God's word, that's what marks them. You know, for centuries it was the people of God, the Christians, who brought in social welfare, who looked after the orphans and the widows. It wasn't the government. It was the Christians that sought to educate, to clothe and feed the poor and the hungry. What wasn't Social Security? It was all based on sacrificial love. Have a look at chapter 14, verse 1. This is all in the upper room. You know, some of this teaching, you know, we know it really well. That's why I'm not going over it in great detail, because we know it well. We've heard it a lot. We've memorized it as memory verses. All in the upper room, just before the Lord went to Calvary. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, this is brand new. This is so new to these people. For you and me, okay, the Lord went, you know, he went to prepare a place. The Jews were hoping for an earthly kingdom. No thought about heaven. They weren't thinking of a place in heaven. They were hoping for an earthly kingdom. They're still waiting for that. It'll happen one day. But he said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And then he says, what does he say after that? I will come back. Oh, brothers and sisters. You know, with age, and understanding of God's word, you suddenly find these gems in the scriptures. I will come back. That's the rapture, brothers and sisters. The word's not there. The word rapture's not there. But the Lord says, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And what is he going to do when he comes back, Kat? He says, I'm going to take you. I'm going to take you to be with me. Where's the Lord? Seated at the right hand of God. That's the rapture. Can you see what I'm saying? That little feast, and the Lord says, you know, only until I come. This is what it's referring to. The Lord coming back for you, for those who do believe in him and trust in him, for you, to take you to be with him. New teaching about the future for Christ followers. Something brand new for them. Verse 15 of chapter 14. What does it say there? Here is something so revolutionary, it'll blow these people's mind. It says, the Holy Spirit, I'm going to send another, I'm going to ask God the Father to send you another comforter, and he will be in you. Not with you, not upon you, like they were sort of a few lucky people, or fortunate people, experienced in the Old Testament, but for every believer. No exception. Doesn't matter how old or how young. You receive the Spirit of God in you. Revolutionary. You and I take it for granted. But this is brand new. Happened in the upper room. Chapter 15, verse 12. Now there's a lot more there in there, but you have to hurry on. He said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And it's so important, brothers and sisters. He mentions it again in verse 15. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Remember when I said about, you know, if it's mentioned once or twice, here's the Lord. He just told them maybe an hour ago what the new commandment was. I reckon if you would ask those kids to sing that song, they would remember. You wouldn't have to remind them. But here the Lord says in chapter 15 again, verse 12. My command is this, love each other. And then, in verse 17 he says, this is my command, love each other. Are we getting the importance of this? This is some of the last things that he tells his disciples, his apostles. And why does he do that? Because in chapter 16 he says, all this I have told you so that you will not go astray. The upper room is a significant time. Jesus, later on in chapter 70, prays for himself. The time has now come, he says. This is what it was all about. Going to Calvary, which you'll be hearing about in the next couple of weeks. He prays for his disciples, who he's going to send them with a message. Send them with a message. And then he prays for you and me, for those who believe in him through that message. The upper room is a fantastic piece of scripture. Have a look at it if you get a chance. Go through what John says about it in your study time. You know, there was a lot to understand there for these men, for these apostles. They didn't fully understand it or appreciate it or value it at the time when they first heard it. Maybe you're like that this morning. Maybe I'm too brief. Maybe I didn't explain it well enough. It's okay. It's written in the Word. Go back. Have a look at it. Ask the Lord to reveal to you what he wants you to know. There was a lot of new beginnings in the upper room. A new feast. The Lord said, no more Passover for my people. We are the Lord's people. He's got something new. And there it is. We partook of it this morning. A new system of worship, but the same God. A new focus of belief. Do you know, in chapter 14, I didn't say it then because I was going to say it now. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, I'm a King James man, right? I'm an old fella. It says they're trusting God. But in the King James, it says, you believe in God. Believe also in me. That's radical, brothers and sisters, for the Jew. Radical. There is only one God. And he's the only one you're allowed to worship. But Jesus says here, you believe in God. Believe also in me. A new beginning, something brand new in the upper room. And there were a lot of changes to make, a lot of changes to make for these people and for us. They were to love one another in this new way, in this sacrificial way. They were to obey the new commands and the teachings, and humility and sacrifice was to take the place of ego and pride. Now, as a church, perhaps we haven't done that very well. I would encourage you to look at what the Lord's expecting from you and me today and see how we measure up. This morning we've had a glimpse into the upper room. It really was just a glimpse, seriously. You should have a look at all those four references in the four Gospels in the upper room, just a glimpse. So what impression has the upper room glimpse given you this morning? What impression do you have in your mind? What has the Holy Spirit impressed upon you about that little glimpse that we got from those accounts that were recorded? What new appreciation have you got of the Lord? We've come to remember him. What appreciation? What change are you going to make in your life, be it spiritual or material, as you seek to follow his example? Because that's what he's asked. His followers. He's set an example. And it's not just washing feet. Right? He has set us an example for us to follow. And if I had to read on a couple of another verse, it says, blessed you are if you do this. So may the Lord bless this really short and quick glimpse of the upper room. Thanks.